results of your journey. Matthew chapter 15, we're going to get cracking pretty early this morning. My prayer is that God uses His Word to encourage you, to maybe challenge you, maybe where you need to be challenged. But in all things, that His faithfulness, His mercy, His grace, and all of who He is, even His wrath and justice, would be extolled and lifted up in praise this morning. In Matthew chapter 15, we're going to read three kind of miraculous accounts. We're going to read those all in succession this morning. We're going to really kind of focus more on what I believe the big picture of the text is. So we're going to kind of spend a little bit of time retelling the stories, kind of giving you some little tidbits and sort of helping you see some of the things that Matthew is trying to kind of get his Jewish audience to see. And then we're going to spend a lot of time this morning in really two kind of what I will call macro application discussion points, and then one at the very end, really kind of micro, really narrow focused application points. So let's jump into it. Right away, if that's cool with you guys. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away. She's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7 and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went into the region of Magadan. So this morning we're going to look at pretty good length about at the idea of mercy in the mission of Jesus, the role of mercy in the mission of Jesus, ever how you might want to phrase that. So let's just kind of start out with a humble request for mercy, or you might even say a mom in mercy, which is the way I think it is kind of written in your outline. Jesus goes into a Gentile area. You need to understand that when he goes away from there into Tyre and Sidon, these are actually places that are routinely condemned and actually sort of spoken very negatively of throughout the entire Old Testament, because they were traditionally people who tried to oppress the Israelites, the people of God. And Jesus ventures into this Gentile region, and he is foreshadowing. He begins to do ministry among the Gentiles, which is a foreshadowing for Matthew that Jesus and his work and the inclusion into the kingdom of God would include Gentiles too. It wouldn't just be a Jewish thing. The family of God would not continue forever as a strictly Jewish thing, but it would include Gentiles too. There's this woman, and she needs Jesus to cast a woman out of her daughter. She yells at Jesus. She begs Jesus to help him, but he ignores her, and the disciples begin to get like a little bit annoyed. Like if you ever go to the movies and there's a screaming kid there and their parents are oblivious to it, the same way you kind of get annoyed at the kid and the parent, the disciples are getting annoyed with the woman screaming and yelling and begging and Jesus ignoring her, right? Apparently none of you ever go to the movies. That happens, all right? If you have small kids and you go to the movies, you'll know what I mean. All right, so they are annoyed and frustrated with this woman. They want Jesus essentially just to give her what she wants so that she'll go away.
They're not motivated by a compassionate desire to end the torment of the woman. They are motivated by a desire to see their own torment and having to listen to her go away. Jesus refuses to help. I don't know about you, that kind of throws me for a little bit of a loop. Like, wait a minute, Jesus always helps. Like, why would Jesus not help somebody? Jesus always helps those in need. So why deny her? Well, Jesus' answer is pretty plain, that she is a Gentile woman, and Jesus was sent to bring the lost sheep of the house of Israel back to his father. And he even sort of goes on later on in the text and compares helping her. He says to help her would be like taking the food off of your table when your kids were starving and feeding it to your household pets. Right? That's what he compares helping her to being like. Now, he's not insulting her. I know we read this, we want to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt, and that's the right reaction. Jesus is not insulting her. He simply wants to see what she believes about him and herself, and he wants to probe deeper into her understanding of who he is, right? She yells out after him. She calls him Son of David, which was a common term for Messiah. But he wants to make sure, is she asking for help because she thinks I'm king, or is she asking for help because she thinks I'm God, right? What does she believe about me, and what does she believe about herself? Jesus even sort of tells her, if you will, that in essence, when he talks to her about taking the food off of the table and giving it to dogs, he's actually telling her, you're not worthy of my help. And sort of in our humanity and in our sort of natural inclination to demand our own rights, we kind of begin to draw up. We want to kind of lash back at Jesus. Jesus tells her, hey, you're not worthy of my help. But I love her reaction. She doesn't get ticked. Like, she doesn't begin to argue for why she deserves his help. She actually agrees with Jesus that she doesn't deserve anything from him. She actually agrees with Jesus that what she actually really deserves is for Jesus to turn his back on her and walk away and leave her right where she is. But she has nowhere else to turn. And so she asks for his help anyway. She humbly begs Jesus for mercy for her daughter, and her humility wins her what she wants. Then we move on into the second sort of miracle, if you will, and we call this one kind of a miraculous work of mercy. Jesus goes up onto a mountainside, and people from the surrounding towns, remember, he's still in a Gentile region, people from surrounding towns begin to bring their sick family and friends, and Jesus heals them all. The blind see, the lame walk, the mute can hear. And Gentile pagans begin to see the effects of a world broken and fractured by sin, undone by Jesus, and they praise God for it. Not their pagan Gentile God. I don't know if you caught it there in the last part of that little section, but it says the God of Israel. They begin to praise God. We learn quickly, I just want to say this very quickly, that Jesus' miracles were not random acts of kindness or arbitrarily done just sort of miracles. These are strategic acts. Jesus' miracles were always meant to convince people that he was sent from God and was God in flesh. The intent of the miracles of Jesus, and really by extension, all the work of Jesus is always this duly motivated good of man, glory of God, with the glory of God being primary. And I know that makes us a little uncomfortable that Jesus, despite what the Southern Gospel songs say, that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was not thinking of you most of all. He was thinking of the glory of his Father. That's what kept him nailed to the cross. But the great news is that by achieving the ultimate glory of his Father, it results in the ultimate good of man. So we don't have to be angry or upset at Jesus about that. But Jesus' work was always rooted in that duly motivated good of man, glory of his Father, with the glory of his Father always reigning supreme. And then finally, a meal of mercy. Crowds, these are the same people. These people Jesus has healed, they're hanging around, right? They want to see what Jesus is going to do next. Maybe they just want to be near Jesus. Maybe their motivations are pure. But for whatever reason, they kind of hang around. They linger for 3 days. It gets time to move on, but before they move on, Jesus wants to provide a meal. I love that he calls his disciples to him. And remember who these people are. His disciples are Jews and these are Gentiles. And he confesses that he loves these Gentile people and feels the same compassion for them that he did the Jewish crowds. The disciples, by the nature of what they were doing, often traveled with sort of an outdoor pantry, if you will. The nature of what they're doing is they're in the wilderness sometimes for days on end. So they travel with an outdoor food supply. Jesus tells them he wants to give them a meal. They check their outdoor pantry, if you will, and all they find is 7 pieces of bread and a few fish. And Jesus blesses it, and just like with the 5,000 Jews, it miraculously stretches with food left over. And since, and I just want to help you out here, since the description of the feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000 actually sound really similar, there are people who want to discredit the Bible as myth, who will use this as sort of an example of, see, the Bible and the miracles, they're just myths. And they claim that the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 is actually just the same event recorded twice rather than separate miraculous events. I don't know if you know that people do that. That one of the developments of modernity and the scientific age, and this age of enlightenment, is an attack of the Gospels specifically. Not the whole Bible, primarily the Gospels, because that's the life of Jesus, right? People claim that the miraculous content in the Gospels have become embellished legends, and that the reason, sort of the explanation for that, is that these guys, were the people who wrote these Gospels, were not actually men who walked and lived with Jesus, but they were actually like maybe hundreds, sometimes even hundreds of years after Jesus, and that the stories of Jesus' life have been sort of become these embellished legends, right? Where when you pass down a story verbally, the events kind of grow and shift and change and become more extraordinary over time. They sort of boil the Gospels down, if you will, to a fish story, where the fish gets bigger every time the story of it being caught is told. Right? Some people even accuse the disciples of just being liars who were trying to build a movement around a guy named Jesus who had died. And so they had to concoct really crazy, extraordinary stories to get people to buy in. And so I want to answer what maybe those critics would sort of point to in this. And I do want you to know this, that the event here, the feeding of the 4,000, is a repeat of what happened with the 5,000, but not in the way critics assume. Now, there are tons of differences. I'm not going to address every single one of those. One, I'll tell you, is he's in a completely different part of the world and a completely different time of year, right? But the main difference is this, is that the feeding of the 5,000 was done with the Jews and the feeding of the 4,000 was done with the Gentiles. That's the huge difference. And here's what we learn from that. What Jesus had done with the Jews, he repeats with the Gentiles. Jesus was making no distinction between people who were Jews and Gentiles in his ministry. He cast out demons from both. He healed the sick of both. And now he had miraculously fed both. And it was both strategic and significant. And it profoundly affected his followers as they carried his mission to the rest of the world. Think about it like this. Jesus is now, remember the whole purpose of him being in the wilderness. And I know maybe not all of you have been here for our sort of journey into Matthew chapter 14. But Jesus is in the wilderness to teach and invest in and sort of plan and sort of kind of prepare his followers for his eventual crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. And then their role in the unfolding kingdom of God. So he's investing in them. So he leads his followers. Jesus didn't just, like, he didn't just throw a dart at a map and pick two Gentile areas. It's strategic. He on purpose leads them into a Gentile area. He cares for and feels compassion for Gentiles the same way he did with the Jews and confesses that to his followers. He's in the wilderness to teach and prepare his disciples, right? And by venturing into this Gentile region, Jesus sends a loud message to his followers that they would be his heralds and would take the good news and the gospel to the world in the coming days. And they are more and more and more through events like this coming to understand that that world was not just a Jewish one, but the whole world indeed. Right? That's good news for you. I'm assuming you're a Gentile. Maybe some of you are Jewish. That's good news for you. That Jesus is more and more and more unfolding this idea that the gospel and his kingdom would apply to all peoples, regardless of where they were. So let's start with our first sort of larger kind of macro discussion point. So we've got this mission of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus. So let's talk a little bit about one of the things I think Matthew unfolds in this text is the priority of our mission. In other words, how do we prioritize who we go to in this mission of Jesus to make disciples? And I kind of phrase it this way. It's home first, others second, both at all times. So let me give you a little background and help you understand how Jesus' statement to the Canaanite woman about him being sent to the lost house of the sheep of Israel is not an insult to her, but rather a reflection of the priority of our mission to go to our families first, right? The Israelites were the covenantal people of God. God had made a covenant, a promise to a guy named Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. He makes this promise to him that he is going to be in a special relationship and all of his descendants after him would be in a special relationship with God. The Jews are the covenantal people of God because they are all descended from Abraham. They hold the promise of Abraham, right? Does that make sense? Are you following me and tracking with me there? They are special in the eyes of God. I don't get to make that call. You don't like that? Take it up with him. He decided, not me. They're special in the eyes of God, and they've had a unique role in sort of the redemption plan of God because Jesus was a Jew. But the point here is that all Jews are blood relatives because they go back to Jerusalem. We have struggled with this in America. Israel is not a nation like America where we all have America in common. All Jews are literally blood relatives. Do you get that? That's a big deal. So Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is a Jew, and that means that the Jews are the family of Jesus. God the Father sent God the Son to the Jews first, not exclusively to the Jews, but to the Jews first, because they are his special covenantal people. We can kind of extrapolate and tease that out and say that we are called to those who are closest to us first, not exclusively to those who are closest to us, but to them first. The first mission field of every person is their home. So let me just kind of put it to you this way. Think about it like this. If God uses me to bring thousands into his kingdom and my kids hate Jesus, then despite the fact that all others would look at my life and my ministry and think that it was a rousing success, if my kids don't join me in the pleasures of knowing Jesus as big brother and God as our father, then it will feel hollow. It'll feel meaningless. It'll feel empty. It won't feel like I really accomplished much of anything. If God uses me to bring thousands into his kingdom and my kids hate Jesus, I don't know that I can look at myself and feel like it was really all good. I know I shouldn't feel that way, but I'm just confessing that I do. To play off of what Jesus says in Matthew 16:26, a really popular, famous verse. I don't know if you're churched enough or whatever to know this. Don't feel bad if you don't. But I think if we kind of take what Jesus says in Matthew 16:26 and make a little play off of it, it would profit a person nothing to bring thousands to Jesus and lose their family to the devil, right? Dr. David Livingstone is a tremendous example of what I'm talking about. He was a Scottish missionary and scientist that spent almost every moment of his six children's childhoods exploring southern Africa and working to abolish the slave trade to Asia. He was bit by lions, held at gunpoint many times. He even lost his wife and a child to incurable, at the moment, African diseases. But yet, out of all those things, these horrific things that happened to David Livingston, what he wrote in his journal in his last days was that his greatest regret was the resentment towards God that his journeys had created for his wife and kids, who almost all died hating Jesus. If I go to others at the expense of my own family, then I have failed as a father, and I have missed the big point of the mission of Jesus to make disciples. But now some people have the other problem. They only ever go to their families. The only people they ever invest in are those within their own home. They only ever go to their spouses or kids. And they use investing in their kids and making disciples in their home as a convenient excuse, a crutch, to sort of excuse them from going to others. And what happens very often in the church is that nobody ever dares to challenge them on this because it seems like a noble thing, right? We all kind of operate as if when Jesus spoke the Great Commission, the gospel writers left out the parenthetical words of Jesus, the implied words of Jesus, where he said, hey, moms and dads, as long as you're making memories with your kids and spending time with them, you don't have to go to others. That's not there, by the way. But then we kind of act like that. When moms and dads always have a convenient excuse why they can't go to others, it's because they're always spending all of their time with their kids. We can't ignore our families, but we can't ignore others either, right? Amen? Come on. We don't go to others at the expense of our families, but we don't go to our families and ignore others. We go to both at all times because that is what Jesus did, and that's what he called us to do in his instructions, that we make disciple-making the highest priority of our lives. Jesus went to the Jews, his family first. He went to the Gentiles too, though, right? And in those, and he went to those in and outside of his family. Family first, others second, both at all times. All right? Now, let me finish up with talking a little bit about how mercy works. This will be kind of our second macro discussion because we're going to end talking about how the insatiable desire to see the mercy of God poured out on sinners is the fuel that moves the mission of Jesus. But we better understand mercy before we start trying to kind of get on to the mission. So let's talk a little bit about how mercy works. Let me define it first. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. All right, let me tell you what the gospel tells us. It tells us that a perfect God gave a humanity a perfect world, and that we've taken his creation and the freedom he gave us when he created us, and we have used it in rebellion against him. We are traitors who have turned our backs on God, and God promised that death would follow if we rejected him. And you need to understand right up front that that is not unfair. That is not unfair of God, right? We have committed treason, right? Treason is sort of is being a traitor to your country, right? And still, universally across almost all cultures, treason, being a traitor, is punished or by death, right? By execution. And so the fair and right sentence for being a traitor to either your country or your creator is death. But the death that God has in mind is far more than just physical death. When God talks about death, he talks about being separated from him, the life source himself. And so we take God's creation, we take the freedom he has created us with, and we turn our backs on him, and we rebel against him. And what we deserve for that is a horrific death. But God gives us an escape route. God, in his mercy, has made a way that that does not have to be the case for us. And he proves that love, right? And he provides that escape route himself. He doesn't give us 10 different ways that we can kind of maybe figure out how to dig ourselves out of this own mess. God comes and takes our place and faces our death sentence that we deserve as our substitute. Why does God do this? Because God is at least in part mercy. You need to understand that God does this because mercy is part of his nature. Mercy alone is not the entire nature of God. God is not alone, not mercy alone, just like he's not love or wrath alone. Mercy is only part of who God is, but it is part of who God is. Here's why that matters. God is not just merciful. We, even in our frail, broken humanity, are capable of being merciful. God is not just merciful. God literally is mercy. Mercy is woven into the very fabric of the DNA of who God is. God is mercy, right? Mercy is God. It's not just what he does. That's a big deal. And here's why that's a big deal. It's huge. Because here's what that means. That means that in the very nature of who God is, there is an aching to extend mercy to us, even though we are rebellious sons and daughters. That's good news. That's good news. God wants us to know his mercy, and he wants to lavish it upon us. And so the question then becomes, how do we get it? How do we take possession of this mercy? By humbly admitting that we don't deserve it in the first place. That's the Canaanite woman, right? When Jesus pointed out the unworthiness of the Canaanite woman to receive what she was asking for, she took a posture of humility. She bowed before Jesus, a gesture communicating submission and the supremacy of the one being bowed to. When Jesus told her that she was not worthy of his help, she didn't rail back at him, right? She didn't promise to go home and volunteer more. She didn't respond to Jesus' statement by promising that she was going to go home and turn over a new leaf. When Jesus tells her that she's unworthy, she agrees. She agrees that she's no good. She agrees that she's undeserving, but she believes, and you need to hear this, church, she believes that because Jesus is good, he might have mercy upon her and her daughter anyway. Our appeals for mercy are rooted in the goodness of God and the goodness of his desire for us to have it. I want you to hear me say this. Mercy comes to those who are even ashamed to ask for it in the first place. I think the best example of this is in Luke chapter 18. I think those guys are going to put those verses up on the screen for us and we can read those together. And Jesus is going to tell a story here, and I just want you to kind of catch what's going on there. I'm going to move here so I can actually read it without having to... still not going to get there. Okay. He also told... This is Luke chapter 18. This is Jesus telling a parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't think I even really need to go on, do I? Do I need to explain that? Jesus tells the parable. One guy's a Pharisee, the other's a tax collector. This is the tax collector kind of becomes the mascot in the New Testament for unrighteous people, right? And basically, when you read through that, the Pharisee essentially prays, God, thank you that I'm not a sinner. Thank you that I don't need mercy. That's his prayer. God, thank you that I'm so good, I don't even need your mercy. But the tax collector beats his chest. And I know in our culture, that's now the symbol for, you know, I thought that was like Tarzan. I see football players do it all the time now. Apparently that means, look at me, I'm awesome, right? But in the Jewish culture, that was a symbol of lowliness, right? To beat your chest. And you won't even look up to heaven. And he admits to God, God, I'm not worthy. I am a sinner. I need your mercy. I hope you'll give it to me anyway. Jesus, he humbles himself. And it's pretty clear that Jesus says, it's pretty clear, hey, which one of those guys received mercy? It was the one who humbled himself, who knew he did not deserve it, but asked for it anyway. The gospel is full of all these ironic twists, isn't it? Right? We live by dying. We gain by losing. And in just one more of those ironic twists, my admission that I am unworthy of mercy does not disqualify me for it, but it actually is what finally makes me qualified for it in the first place. The pouring out of mercy, and this is what I don't want to do, though. I don't want you to leave this place and somehow think that if you are sincere enough and if you are humble enough, that God will give you mercy as if he is stingy with his mercy. I want you to understand that the mercy of God lavished out upon sinners ultimately comes back to the nature of God and the goodness of his desire for me to have it and not my sincerity in asking for it. God does not give mercy to those, despite what you've heard growing up, God does not give mercy to those who say they're sorry and really mean it, because you will never mean it enough. Sure, we're sorry over our sin for a few moments. Maybe you're even as sorry as you are capable of in those moments, but you will never be as grieved over and as broken over and as crushed and sorrowed over your sin as God is. And to believe that you are is to be puffed up with pride, which would be the opposite of humility, which would therefore disqualify you for mercy again. Right? You just can't be sorry enough. You just can't. I meet many people who love Jesus and they are eaten up with whether or not they are born again, because they are tormented by this question that sort of bounces around in their mind as they lay in the bed at night. They wonder, were they sincere enough when they prayed for salvation? The problem with all of that is, first off, is that it gives way too much credit to the prayer we pray. There is no sinner's prayer. This is not a magic incantation. This is not a spell book that we sort of get out and we sit in the right place and have our eyes fixed in the right place and we say the right words and somehow the Holy Spirit manifests and regenerates us. That's not the gospel. We're putting way too much emphasis on the prayer. But on top of that, on top of believing somehow that if I'm sincere enough, that I have to be sincere enough for God to give me the salvation that I require, the mercy that I need, is that it means that somehow I've become to believe that by being sincere enough, I'm helping myself be saved. I'm adding something to Jesus. In this picture of the gospel, if we believe that, Jesus has a free salvation that he's like willing to offer, but we must first convince him first that we are deserving of it and that we really want it. In other words, we're more worthy than others because we really want it more than anyone else. But you need to understand that that's not mercy. If we are deserving of it, that would not be God having mercy on the souls of sinners, but that would be him rather rewarding our sincerity. That's not mercy at all. I love you. I'm saying this to encourage you, but many of you are forgetting the gospel and you're putting way too much stock in that prayer that you prayed and how sorry you were when you asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Hear me say this, your sincerity in wanting salvation is not as important as the sincerity of Jesus in wanting you to have it so badly he died in your place. If I am tortured by whether I was sincere enough in my request, I'm making the gospel about me, and what I'm actually doing is I'm questioning whether Jesus was sincere enough in his work in the cross and the resurrection. Your sincerity in wanting mercy didn't impress God and it didn't make you more worthy than others. I can promise you this, and you need to rest in this, that God is far more interested in the sincerity of Jesus at the cross than he is in the sincerity of your prayer. Rest in that. Stop trying to prove yourself that prove to God or to others that you're worthy of mercy or that you're really sorry for your sin. Listen, look at me, church. Stop being like Adam and Eve, and every time you sin, hiding from God. Stop believing that somehow you've got to go and make amends and be better this week or sort of get some things turned out right or at least kind of initiate the process of setting some things right that you were kind of stuck in this week. And then you'll come back to God with something to sort of balance out your heinousness and your wretchedness and the sin of your heart. Stop. God knows who you are. He knows your sin. He knows you stink. But because he's good, he wants you to have mercy anyway. He wants you to know the treasures and wholeness of knowing him and his mercies, and he is ferociously devoted to seeing you have it. You need to rest in that. Rest in that. Before I go, let me give you one more real quick. I want you to see that mercy is not just a one-time event. Mercy is not something that comes at salvation and then that's it. We got to kind of figure it out from there on our own. Mercy is not a one-time event. It's a constant presence in the lives of those who are born again. Those guys are going to pull up the book of Lamentations. In Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah is the prophet. He's known as the weeping prophet. Kind of give you a little catch up on Jeremiah. He's the weeping prophet because he was with a prophet who was there and actually witnessed the exile of the people of Israel, the conquering of them, the torturing of them, the killing of them, and then the removing of them from the promised land. Jeremiah witnesses every single bit of this, and his heart is broken over it. And he's broken for the people because they won't repent and ask for mercy. Right? God would turn, but they won't return. They won't repent and ask for mercy. And Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And he authored, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of Lamentations. And you could, if you wanted to kind of give a modern vernacular sort of title to the book of Lamentations, it could be titled this, Stuff That Stinks That Really Breaks My Heart. Right? All right. That was, I thought, pretty funny, but nobody else did. Okay. So here's what he does. In chapter 3, Jeremiah talks about how broken he is personally and how broken the nation of Israel is over what is happening to them. And the language is incredibly graphic. It's incredible, the word pictures created by the prophet. And he anticipates in verses 22 and 23 that the person reading this has got to be sitting there going like, dude, why don't you just quit on God and die already? Why are you still weeping over this? Why are you still hanging in there? Why don't you quit and just give up already? And he gives the answer in verses 22 and 23. He writes this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah essentially says, here's the reason why I'm still standing. It's because of the mercy of God, which was without end and was new every single day. That's incredible that it's new every single day. God is giving him the strength to carry on and make it with each new sunrise. And Jeremiah is confident. I don't know if you caught that. The mercies of God are without end. He's confident that he's not going to live long enough to see God's mercy run out. Right? Time can't outlast the mercy of God. Our troubles can't outrun the mercy of God. Right? And they're new every single morning. A constant presence of mercy and new every single morning. God's not angry with you. If you're in Christ, God is not angry with you. These mercies are new every single day. Fall upon them. Fall upon them and stop hiding from God in shame because of what you did yesterday. Rest in that. All right. Finally, to the micro application point. The main emphasis of our text, if you will, is the mercy of Jesus poured out on Gentiles and not just Jews. Matthew is, again, he's foreshadowing that Jesus will not just be king of the Jews, but the Gentiles too. The kingdom of Jesus will not be limited to Israel. And I want to say this, that you need to understand, it's incredible. Just go back and read that term Canaanite and think of what you know of the Old Testament and think of the mercy of God poured out through Jesus upon these people. These people who slaughtered and tortured and were stood against everything that God's people were for. And here comes God in human flesh to extend mercy to them. Don't just gloss over that. That ought to rouse something and affections for Jesus up in you that are new today. But Jesus, if you will, had come to see the mercy of God poured out on sinners. The Father had sent the Son Jesus for that reason. I want you to think about John 3:16 and 17. I think the guys are going to pull that one up for you as well. Let's read those verses together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This is why Jesus came, right? This was the motive of God in sending Jesus. This is why Jesus came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Right? Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. God sent Jesus out of his unique love, which is devoted to bringing glory to his name and good to us. Jesus, listen to me, came to make that love known, to demonstrate that love fully, and to die in our place to make knowing that love possible. In verse 17 of John chapter 3, Jesus says that he was not sent to condemn the world, but to save it. An insatiable desire to see the mercy of God poured out on sinners is what moved the mission of Jesus. And this is why that's important. This is why knowing how and why Jesus was sent is a big deal. Because Jesus tells us in John 20, 21, that as the Father has sent him, now he sends us. Jesus was sent with a mission and a holy desire to see the mercy of God poured out on sinners. He now sends us with that same mission. The mercy of God, this is a tried and tested truth of life and of the New Testament, that the mercy of God present within us will overflow out of us and be extended to others. God is extravagant in the way he gives mercy. His mercy overflows. Our hearts can't contain it. We have so much mercy that we feel like we might drown in it. And that if we don't give some away, we are going to be overrun by it. The mercy of God received vertically will flow out of us to others horizontally. Those who have received the glad-hearted gift of mercy from God will demonstrate or reflect that fact in a glad-hearted willingness and desire to see mercy given away to others. I'm going to read that one again in case you were distracted, because that one's big. Those who have received the glad-hearted mercy of God will demonstrate or reflect that fact in a glad-hearted willingness and desire to see that same mercy given away to others. The world's a cruel place. There's a lot of pressure to perform, right? There's not a lot of room for mistakes. And like if we were in a place where like not even others are putting pressure on us, but because we so wrongly seek identity and self-worth and other people seeing us as successes, as if it's not enough for others to put pressure on us, we put pressure on ourselves to be successful so that others will think what we want them to think of us, right? There's just not a lot of room for mistakes. The world is a cruel place, but I want you to know that mercy exists because God exists. Mercy exists because God has chosen for some reason to see the human race that he created to know and enjoy him, who are now living in rebellion against him and as his natural born enemies, restored to the original purpose of their creation. Mercy exists because God chose to look on our hate of him and respond with love and forgiveness. That's why mercy exists. Without that move of God towards us, mercy would not exist in any form in the universe. You think the world's a cruel place now? Imagine if God had fairly and rightly said, you know what? When he responded to sin by saying, you know what? I'm done. And turned his back on us and let us have the earth to ourselves. You think it's bad now. You think there's no mercy now. Imagine a world where God has turned his back on us and the world is now bereft of mercy and kindness and the love of God. Mercy exists because God exists. Mercy exists because God chose to look on our hate of him and respond with love and kindness and forgiveness. That's good news. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, that those who give mercy are blessed because the fact that they even have mercy to give away at all testifies that they possess the mercy of God in their life. A glad-hearted willingness to extend mercy to others is one of the greatest assurances we have that we have received the glad-hearted offer of mercy from God. This is why that's a big deal. This is closing. Something significant and profound has to capture our hearts if we're going to really become people who have an insatiable desire to see the mercy of God poured out upon sinners. A sermon that creates a guilt trip will not do it. You'll walk out of this place, and the person, first person who cuts you off, you will honk your horn and want to flip them off. Right? You will. And if you won't, then you need to be up here instead of me, because I will. All right? I don't need to confess everything, but I'm just confessing. All right? Without really beginning to kind of get our minds and our hearts around the radical nature of what God has done and extending mercy to us, we will never be moved to see, to have a desire, an insatiable desire to see that same mercy poured out upon sinners wherever they find themselves. So I'm going to read you a few things. I know you guys hate when I read, but I'm going to do it anyway. Understanding the radical nature of what God has extended to us is the only way our hearts will ever be moved in a significant way to embrace a lifestyle of mercy to others in an effort to see the mercy of God poured out on others. Without understanding the radical reaction of God to us and giving us mercy, our familial relationships, not familiar, our familial, that means within our home, our familial relationships will be characterized by harshness and quick-temperedness rather than mercy. Would your husband or wife characterize you as a person of mercy? What about your kids? Would they characterize you as a person of mercy? Or are you harsh and quick-tempered? Are you quickly forgetting the mercy of God extended to you? Without understanding the radical nature of God glad-heartedly extending mercy to us in Jesus, our work and recreational relationships over the years will degenerate and disappear when someone lets us down instead of enduring despite mistakes because of a devotion to extend glad-hearted mercy to others. What happens the first time somebody lets you down? What happens the first time they don't come through for you? What happens the first time maybe they kind of whisper behind your back? Are your relationships characterized by, hey, I'm out of here? Or are you radically devoted to extending glad-hearted, not, I have to, but glad-hearted mercy to others? Right? Even when they're letting you down. Without a good grasp of the extraordinary nature of what it costs God to offer us the mercy that He has extended to us, we will spend our time, our talents, and our money in a way that reflects a desire to see my home and life filled with more stuff rather than my life and wallet empty to see mercy granted to others. Understanding the mercy of God changes the way we spend our money. It changes the way we spend our time. It changes the way we spend our talents. I'm no longer taking my ability to stand in front of a group of people. God determined this, but I'm no longer taking my ability to stand in front of a group of people and somewhat reasonably, at least, I think, string together some thoughts and be able to talk to people in a coherent way to sort of make money for myself. It's about the kingdom. Some of you have talents and gifts, and you're using those talents and gifts for the kingdom. Praise God. But if you understand mercy, the radical nature of the mercy extended to you, and what this sacrificial, extraordinary cost that it kind of that came to God in extending that mercy to you, it changes the way you spend your money. It changes the way you spend your time. It changes the way you spend your talents. What does your pocketbook reveal about how you understand the mercy of God given to you? Finally, without getting that mercy came to us, as Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, we will limit mercy to those we think deserve it, and we'll turn mercy into a reward for those who show some promise rather than as a gift. That even though it will probably never be fully appreciated, we extend it anyway because that's the way God gives mercy. Are you only nice to people who will appreciate it? Or are you extending mercy to people who will probably never fully grasp how awesome the gift of mercy you're giving them is, and you're still choosing to do it anyway because that's the way God gives mercy to us? I just want to close with a couple of questions. Austin, you can come up. Please don't put anything up just yet. I want you to hear this. Are you overcome with a desire to see the mercy of God poured out upon the lives of sinners? Jesus gave His life for it. Are you so overcome by the mercy of God offered to you and now received by you that you want the rest of the world to know that mercy too? Or are you so busy balancing checkbooks and cooking dinner and planning your next family vacation that you don't have time for mercy at all to your family or to anyone else? I don't know how God might use these words in your life. I know it comes across as harsh. But I just think it's incredible that we so quickly profess these things and we want to sing about these things and we want to grab on to these incredible things that God has offered us. And then we have no desire to extend those same things to others. Right? And I know some of you guys, some of you are getting more and more involved in this mission of Jesus, this idea of living missionally and gospel intentionality and taking what you do every day and inviting others to join in that with you for the sake of seeing them either get further along in knowing Christ and in walking with Him, or if they don't know Him at all and seeing them come to know Him in the first place. I'm seeing the light bulb come on for some of you. But I'm just telling you that if your effort in that, if your motivation in that is just to do something for God, right? Or to do that because it's good for those people, then you're just going to have too many days when you don't feel like doing it. You just are. There's just too many days where you don't feel like forgiving your husband. There's too many days where you just don't feel like forgiving your wife today or extending mercy to your kids. There's too many times they do stuff and it's like, that's it, no more mercy, right? There's too many coworkers that get on your nerves, right? You've had enough. I'm glad God doesn't respond to us that way. God has made a glad-hearted offer of mercy to us. And those who have taken hold of that because they knew they didn't deserve it, but they had no other hope and they begged God for it anyway, those who have taken hold of it that way will demonstrate that by glad-heartedly offering that to others. I love you. That stings. It just stings. That's the word. That's the gospel.